Our text is taken one final time from Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Eat to the full." Eat to satisfaction would be the meaning of the Hebrew here. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not ever eat of it." The imperfect tense in the original language with a strong negation. "Thou shalt never ever eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, dying, thou shalt die." The strongest expression possible with the infinitive absolute of the Hebrew text. We approach again for the last time this morning question 16 of our study, the fall, its consequences, and its implications. In this study, we have set aside many of the traditions. We have corrected many of the misunderstandings in the text of the Bible itself, obscured by tradition. We have opened the text as thoroughly as possible. We have studied the state of man, being now a fallen, sinful individual. And we conclude this part of our study this morning. And then, God willing, in our next study, we will go on into the New Testament to consider the implications of the fall in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, in the new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. What occurred in the human personality as a result of the fall? Spiritual death. Ontos nekrous is the language of the New Testament in several places. Ontos being a present participle, nekrous being a substantive, meaning a corpse. In the state of being spiritual corpses, man spiritually died. He is wholly and totally unresponsive to any spiritual stimuli. We see this immediately upon the fall of man that culminated in the disobedience of apostasy of eating the forbidden fruit. A fear of, an animosity against, and an alienation from God. A sinful self-consciousness, a sinful self-centeredness, a proneness to falsehood and lying. A victim mentality whereby man would take the higher ground and even blame God for his condition. Sinful irresponsibility in the very face of God. A self-centered desire to dominate. A God complex that rises from fallen humanity. And a proneness toward a works religion of one's own manufacture. We divided this study into four parts. First, Adam stood as the federal head of the human race as representative man. We have seen that God does not deal with individuals merely on an individual basis. We are either in Adam in union with him, fallen, undone with the imputation of his sin and the inheritance of his sinful nature, or we have been brought by free and sovereign grace into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, with God's grace and all of his blessing. Secondly, Adam experienced the reality of spiritual death with all of its consequences. We completed this study in our last session. I want to review it because it is the bulk of the reality of what has taken place within the human personality as a result of the fall. And to understand this means that we will be prepared to understand the work of grace that God does in the salvation of the individual. Death is a separation. Physical death, a separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death, a separation of all those things within the human personality whereby man held communion with God and lived uprightly. Man before the fall was governed by a righteous mindset. In the fall, he became subject through spiritual death to the passions and appetites of the body. The body became the boss. And on this subject, the New Testament has very much to say. Man is still, however, though sinful and fallen, the image of God, though twisted and perverted. He is still a morally responsible, rational being, with the law of God indelibly embedded, ontologically embedded within his heart and soul, giving him a sense of right and wrong. Man in the fall became depraved. The Latin term depravus, de meaning thoroughly, pravus meaning crooked. Man is not as bad as he can be, but by total depravity we mean that every aspect of man's being is tainted and permeated and under the ruling, governing power of sin. Man continues to be a free moral agent. No one forces man to sin. He is still responsible for his sin, but man does not have a free will. Free will means the power of contrary choice. Free will means that man can choose against his governing nature, and we see that that cannot be. Free will is the speculation of philosophy. It is not a part of biblical theology. Man is a free moral agent. He is responsible for his sin. He's not a robot. He cannot blame God. God is not the author of sin. But man does not possess the power of contrary choice to choose constantly and consistently against his governing nature. Not only so, but man suffers now from the noetic effects of sin. The word noeo is the word mind or mindset, the direction of the thinking. In the original language, it comes from naos, mind. The noetic effects of sin are simply the effects of the fall of man upon his mentality and mental process. It has been greatly twisted and affected, as we have seen, from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, through Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. We have noted there, we have noted in Romans chapter 7. Exegeting and looking carefully at extended passages in the New Testament, we have seen all of the results of the fall upon the mind and emotions and thought processes of fallen man. We come now this morning to the third part of our study. Adam immediately began to age and decay. The spiritual touched the physical. These cannot be separated whatsoever. Physical acts have spiritual consequences. The spiritual state affects the physical state. Adam immediately became liable to sickness, to disease, and to death. Physical death would certainly follow spiritual death, and this principle of death was passed to all his posterity. The universal fact of death. Everyone dies. Babies die. Fetuses within the womb at times die. Babies die. Little children die. Teenagers die. Adults die. Old people die. Everyone dies. The universal fact of death is a witness to the imputation of Adam's sin to the human race. The process of aging, disguising it as we might, is a testimony to the imputation of Adam's sin. You and I, unless God returns in the Lord Jesus Christ before our physical death, you and I will age, have disease, and we will die. That is the sentence of death that is upon the human race as a result of being in union with Adam. Adam's sin has been imputed to us. We have also inherited his sinful, depraved nature, and added to this are all of our personal transgressions. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read, verses 20 through 22, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." Those in Adam die, the human race. Those in Christ, redeemed humanity, those brought into union with Him, will live. Then Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." If you have your Greek New Testament on your lap, which many of you do, look very carefully at Pontes Hamartan. Pontes Hamartan, Hamartan is the aorist form of the verb, all sinned. Not all have sinned, as though we are speaking about personal transgressions. All sinned, an event. All sinned in Adam. The same thing is true of Romans chapter 23 and verse 23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The English putting the first verb in the past seems to put the second verb also in the past. That's not true in the original language. Pontes gar hemarton, for all sinned in Adam, and thus are constantly coming short of the glory of God, present tense. The imputation of Adam's sin, its consequences in fallen sinful humanity. Romans chapter 5 again, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses," from the fall of Adam to the codification of the moral law of God on the tables of stone under Moses. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression." What does that mean? They had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Adam rebelled against a specific known commandment. Between Adam and the giving of the law under Moses, when God's moral law, answering to that which is ontologically embedded in the heart, before that law was written down, the law existed in the heart. But man still died because man was still a sinner, and God's law written on his heart still demanded the death penalty. They did not sin after the similitude of Adam. They did not sin against a specific commandment. Look at the next statement in verse 14. "Even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." The word "figure" is tupos. We get our word "type" from it. It's the impression made by striking an instrument. Adam is a type of Christ, in that he stood as representative man, and his sin was imputed to all of those who were in union with him in the Lord Jesus Christ. By virtue of his active and passive obedience, his active obedience, whereby throughout his earthly life he perfectly kept the demands of God's law and thus provides a perfect righteousness, and his passive obedience, whereby he suffered and paid the law's penalty. These together, the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, provides for believers a perfect righteousness, and those who are brought into union with him find the imputation of his righteousness and are reconciled unto God. In that sense of being representative man, Adam was a type of Christ, and his action was imputed to his posterity, and so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ in a spiritual sense for all believers. The second thing that we will note here is that death anticipates judgment. Do not begin to think that death is cessation. Death is not cessation. Death is separation. When we die in physical death, the soul will be separated from the body. The body will decay and return to dust. The soul goes into another state, technically into the intermediate state, awaiting the resurrection unto glory or damnation. Death is not cessation. Death is separation. Do not think that the claims of God against you by virtue of his holy righteous law will end when you die. It is not so. Death anticipates judgment. Adam and his posterity also became subject to the awful reality, not only of spiritual death, physical death, but of the second death, eternal death, eternal separation from God under condemnation in fiery judgment. This brings us to the subject of hell. Hell is not going to be forever. Death and hell are going to be cast into the lake of fire, and that is far worse than the intermediate state of hell, and that is eternal. Don't say that I believe in annihilation. That's not true. Hell and death are going to be cast into the lake of fire. That is the second death, and that is the eternal state. Hellfire, if you prefer to use that term. Men object to hell. Even evangelicals object to hell and to endless punishment today. It is very simple, my friends. An offense against me. You can come up and you can take a swing at me and hit me. Nobody will care. Believe me, it's happened and nobody cared. If you take a swing against a policeman or even touch him with one of your fingers in a confrontation, that's assault and battery against a law enforcement officer. That is a much worse crime. And if you were to strike the president of these United States, that would be a very great offense. And any offense against an infinite God necessitates an infinite judgment. Man does not determine the character and nature or duration of hell. God does. And we have nothing to say about it whatsoever. Man fantasizing is like a little child playing in the backyard, riding his stick horse and saying, "Get up, Silver," or "Hi-o, Silver," or whatever it might be. It was in my generation anyway. That doesn't change a thing. It's still a broomstick. And all of your objections against God and eternal punishment amount to nothing. You have nothing to say about it. This is God's judgment. And this is the God with whom we have to do. And we don't like the God with whom we have to do. We don't like the God of the Bible. And so we try to mitigate this in some way and drag God down to our level, just like they did in Romans chapter 1 in their idolatry, that we might be able to escape the ponderous thoughts of eternal judgment. Adam began immediately to decay and to age. Not only physically, but he became liable to death, and not only physical death, but to eternal death, eternal separation from God. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. This is really in the context of a promise, a blessed promise for believers. But we emphasize the warning that is here. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. What comes after death? Do not listen to the philosophers. What is the difference between philosophy and theology? The philosopher begins with his mind, and he reasons with his mind up to the infinite. The theologian, if he is biblical, if he is scriptural, begins with the declaration and divine revelation of God and reasons down through divine revelation to the reality of mankind. We say at times in the seminary, what is the difference between the philosopher and the theologian? The theologian answers your questions. He's got a definite word in divine revelation. The philosopher questions your answers because he has no ultimate truth. You see, the noetic effects of sin have robbed man philosophically of coming to the truth. He must modify and twist the truth in order to live with it. Look at Romans chapter 1. When they knew God, not as God did they glorify him, but became futile in their reasonings, and their incapacitated heart was darkened. In the very act of professing themselves to be wise, fools they became, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Why? Because they can't live with the reality of God. But it changes nothing. These are such ones, hoitines, a qualitative personal pronouns. These are such ones, this is their nature, this is their character, who exchange the truth of God for the lie, and literally, in the Greek para, sidestepped the Creator in order to worship creation, and then attribute to creation the attributes of deity, because they cannot face the ultimate reality of the end of the world and final judgment at the hands of a God with whom they have to do. This is Adam's awful state. This is the state of mankind. Listen to the book of Revelation. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Who's seated on that throne? The Lord Jesus Christ. What is different from this throne and any other throne? Well, there's no rainbow, the sign of God's mercy. This is righteousness and justice. There is no grace. There is no mercy. This is simply justice. This is God. The day of grace is gone. The day of mercy is gone. This is simply justice. Now, men are going to be judged according to their works. No grace here. No mercy here. No imputation of the righteousness of Christ here. No second chance for the individuals and evangelicals who deny the eternity of hell. Let us read and see the awful reality of divine justice when it is not mitigated with grace. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. It's inescapable. And I saw the dead. I thought death ended it all. Isn't that what you do today? Put a gun to your head, pull the trigger, escape everything, go into who knows what. It's all over. No, it's just beginning. You've entered the realm of God's justice without grace and without mercy. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And not a word will be spoken. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are en nomo, in the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, in order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty may become before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the epignosis, the full, complete, true knowledge of sin. God's righteous standard will judge men in that day, and by their works they will be condemned, and they will have nothing to say. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. It's not over yet. Go to a funeral. Well, it's all over now. No, it's not. I've been to a lot of funerals in my lifetime. Many people close to me, church members, family, friends, growing up in a small community, going back and pastoring in that community. Every time there was a funeral in town, we were there. Everybody knew everybody. There was my aunt, just weeping uncontrollably. She had been divorced. There was no one to comfort her. And one of the men, they grew up together. He had a farm out there, all Portuguese, Swiss, Italian farmers, and so. And he went over and put his arm around my aunt, and he said, "Everything will be all right." And I wanted to shout out and say, and I almost mentioned his name, "How can you say that? Are you God?" No, it's not all right. No, it's not all over. Oh, how he suffered. Now it's all over. No, it's not all over. It's just beginning. An offense against an infinite God merits an infinite penalty. We have nothing to say about that. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. From hell to the lake of fire, which is evidently infinitely worse. From the intermediate state to the eternal state. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Oh, I mean, that's it? They're going to be annihilated? No. Death is not the end. Death is a separation. They will be separated forever from God, grace, mercy, loving kindness, and anything and everything that will mitigate their suffering. And you and I have nothing to say about it. And that is your destiny apart from Christ. It's an awful thing. Do you think that Adam really understood what he was doing in his willful? Eve was deceived. Adam was not. His willful disobedience in that act, with its infinite ramifications. Do we want to blame him? How many want to blame him? The awful thing that he did. And yet you and I sin daily. We have little thought as to how it affects us, how it affects our family, how it grieves our parents, how it grieves our siblings, how it grieves the church, how it grieves everybody within our realm of acquaintance. We don't care. We sin with a high hand. We will have our pleasure. We will be rebellious. We will do what we want. We will be our own gods, and we'll determine for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. We don't care about the ramifications. And neither did Adam. And we are just as guilty. The fall, its consequences and implications, they are infinite. Now we come to the final part of our study from question 16. Man as the image bearer of God, though fallen and sinful, still possesses an inescapable instinct for God, the sensus divinitatis. This is something that John Calvin in his Institutes made much of, and his arguments are well worth reading today. The old divines, as we called theologians in the medieval times, the times of the Reformation, and the early centuries after the Reformation, the post-Reformation era, they called theologians divines. They called theology books bodies of divinity. The sensus divinitatis, the sense of God, the sense of the divine nature. Man cannot escape this because he's made in the image and likeness of God. I want to deal with this now, because it is at that point that every man consciously becomes responsible to God to repent, to believe, and to be reconciled to Him. We touched on this in our study of Romans chapter 1, especially Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. We touched on it in passing. I want to deal with it more directly now. As a fallen, sinful being, man is still the image bearer of God, and he must worship something or someone. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, actually through chapter 3 and verse 20, man is ethically condemned, intellectually condemned, morally condemned, historically condemned, ethically condemned, racially condemned, universally condemned, totally condemned, and legally condemned. He shut up to what? It's all by faith. Ek pisteos es piston. It is all by faith from start to finish. And Paul takes that large section to shut man up to faith in Christ alone before he begins to deal with justification by faith. He begins now. For the wrath of God stands revealed from heaven against all of the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who habitually suppress the truth in unrighteousness, man knows. Man has a sensus divinitatis. He has a sense of God. He knows that God exists. He knows the God with whom he has to do, the divine nature. And what does he do? Katekonton. He habitually suppresses it in unrighteousness. He tries to smother that in his sin. For that which may be known about God is manifest in them. In them. For God hath revealed it unto them. It's that internal sense of God that man possesses. For the invisible things of him, the divine attributes, from the creation of the world to the present time. That's a temporal statement. All throughout human history are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are anapologetus, without excuse. Anapologetus, a privative. On, emphatic. Apologetic. Man is without an apologetic. He cannot have any defense against this inward sense of the divine. He's without excuse. Anapologetus, he's without an apologetic. Now, let us look at this very carefully. There has never been a race, a culture, a nation, or tribe from the beginning of the world to the present time that has not had some form of worship. Be it idolatry, be it animism, be it worshiping sticks and stones, worshiping creation, or worshiping the state. Man must worship someone or something. It's inherent by necessity within his nature. Think of this. Man does not need to be told to worship. He needs direction to worship. Atheism is a denial. Atheism is the product of a modern secular state, and it's basically a denial. We had a medical journal and a scientific journal that one of our men had some years ago, and he said, "Pastor, you need to read this article." One of the leading atheists, a scientist in the United Kingdom, and he said, "Atheism and evolution enable me to deny creation and therefore God." Man is in denial, just like you're in denial. I don't need to repent. I don't need to believe. Yes, yes, you do. Hell awaits you. Yes, you do. Man needs direction to worship. Look at the Ten Commandments. Can anyone tell me what the first commandment is? Thou shalt believe in God. Is that what it says, children, in the catechism class? Thou shalt believe in God, commandment number one. No. Man doesn't need to believe in God. Man already believes in God. What is the first commandment? Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. It assumes that man has the sensus divinitatis impressed upon his soul. He needs direction to worship. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Man needs direction, not a command to worship. Man has this sense of the divine that he cannot escape. Now I draw your attention in what time we have to Acts chapter 17. Oh, but when man is educated, you say. But when man has a philosophical base, he'll outgrow these things of primitive religion. Not so, because we are going to look at the first recorded intelligent conversation between biblical Christianity and the philosophers. Paul, before the philosophical council, the 12 Athenian philosophers at Mars Hill. Verses 22 and 23. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hills and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." So reads our English Bible. Again, look at your Greek New Testament. Many of you have it on your lap. See what is really there. See the confrontation that is taking place. It is this sensus divinitatis, this sense of the divine nature, man's inescapable knowledge of God and the existence of God that forms the basis for Paul's address. These are philosophers. Then Paul, having taken his stand, stathes, aorist participle, then Paul, putting his hand here on his toga and stretching forth the other hand and taking the posture of an orator, makes this refined address. Ye men of Athens, in all things, emphatically, you are extremely religious, I observe after close and critical examination. Theoreo. That long word there means devoted to the gods. They were extremely religious. There were 30,000 shrines and altars in Athens at that time. After careful examination, I see that in all things you are extremely religious. It's a neutral expression. He wants to put forth his point before they begin to mock and jeer him, as they will at the end of his address when he mentions the resurrection. For as I passed by, literally, passing throughout, and up and down, going throughout, up and down, anathioreon, thoroughly observing from every aspect your devotions, I found an old ancient altar with this faded inscription, a long-standing witness and testimony. It's in the pluperfect tense in the original language, meaning something existed from here in a state of being until here. This was an old altar. It had been there for perhaps 200 or 300 years. The inscription was faded. Paul said it's a lasting, remaining testimony to the sensus divinitatis that is in every man. What does he say? I found this old. After this thorough investigation, I am not just giving you down the road. Paul wasn't an ignorant fundamentalist, if I can be so bold as to use that. He didn't come and just trash them. He said, after careful examination and passing throughout very carefully and back and forth in the city of Athens, and after careful examination, I've come to this conclusion that you're extremely religious. And then I found this ancient altar with this faded inscription, Agnostikos Theos, to the unknown God. And this is a witness to the sensus divinitatis. That is true of every man. Listen now very carefully. What therefore ye ignorantly worship, this declare I with the utmost authority unto you. It's neuter. Not that they knew the true God, but they had a sense of the divine nature, and this sense of the divine nature moved them to be a worshiper of the gods, and if they missed God, they had one to the unknown God. Paul takes that as a point of departure, and he says, what? Not whom, but what? The sense of the divine nature. What ye ignorantly worship, him with full authority I declare unto you. Katangelo. I know, and you don't. You're ignorant of this, but I know the one true God. And so I declare unto you the divine nature. And then what does he say? God, who of made the heavens and the earth, and eternally, huparkon, subsists as Lord. And he begins to preach the truth of the nature and character of the triune God of the Bible unto them. The sensus divinitatis means that every man has a sense of the divine. He has a sense of God that he cannot escape. And Paul used this again and again when dealing with the pagans as a point of reference and a point of contact in preaching the gospel unto them. Whatever is first or primary in a man's life is his God. Not all gods are made of sticks and stones, of gold or of silver. There is mental idolatry as well. Man may worship himself. He may worship his vehicle. He may worship his house. He may worship money. He may worship his retirement. He may worship sex. He may worship his own human body. He may build it up until the muscles bulge all over. Man must worship someone or something. He'll worship his trophy wife. He'll worship an idea. He'll die for it. We see this in the philosophy of communism. This is man who in some way, though perverted, inescapably is plagued with a sense of the divine that he cannot escape. We often speak about what man does not know, but it is so troubling to speak about what man does know, albeit it is in a very twisted and perverted form. Man does not need a command to worship. He needs direction to worship. And the first commandment, thou shalt not have any gods before me, witnesses to the sensus divinitatis in man. Romans chapter 1 again, verses 23 through 25. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man's and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. God gave them over to immorality and to homosexuality. There is always moral judgment when we turn from the truth. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they sidestepped the Creator, meaning that they're culpable and responsible, in order to worship His creation. And to creation, they attribute divine attributes. In 1989, we had the great earthquake here. All of us who lived here at that time remember that. It was the opening of the World Series. And when they were interviewing people who had been and seen parts of the stands fall down, big hunks of concrete and everything, what was the common expression? We thought it was the end of the world. What happened to the eternity of matter? Let man play the philosopher. Let him sit in his easy chair. Let him get a paycheck from the university. Let him sit back when everything is well, and he'll speak about the eternity of matter. He'll scoff at the idea of God. But put him in a time of crisis, and he will cry out to God before he realizes it. There was an individual in the tsunami that came off the coast of India and in Indonesia some years ago before this last tsunami. And he mentioned hanging on to some things and being pulled out to sea. And he admitted, he said, "I was crying out for God to save me before I realized what I was doing." The sensus divinitatis is an awesome thing. It gives us a point of contact with every living human being when we are burdened to give them the truth of the gospel. They cannot escape it. They can try to submerge it and hide it and suppress it, but it's there, inescapably. It's there with you this morning. This sense of the divine, you cannot escape. You know you're going to die, and you know that after that is the judgment. Make your peace with God now. This is the age and time of grace. As long as you're alive, God will be gracious to you. The moment of death, you've passed into that state of pure justice with no grace or mercy at all to mitigate the righteous judgment of Almighty God. This is man as a result of the fall, and this is the human personality as a result of the fall. And we see that man's nature as a lost, sinful, fallen being necessitates the reality of salvation. And I close with this. Salvation is determined by the state of man in his sinful condition. If a man is drowning, you can throw him a rope. Very simple. If a man falls and is drowning and is unconscious, you must jump in and you must pull him ashore. If he falls and breaks his neck, he's simply dead in the water and he needs life. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the dominating influence of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works effectually in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation or lifestyle in time past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, ontos nec crus, even in that state of being spiritual corpses, religiously alive, physically alive, morally alive, but spiritually dead, He hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Salvation is by grace. Salvation is to the worst of the human race. God's grace comes and speaks life. May He speak life to you today. Might he speak life to you today? Might he enable you to repent and to believe and to lay hold on Jesus Christ? This is the truth of the gospel. This is the truth of grace. Your responsibility is to turn from your sin and rest yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God enable you to do so. This and this alone is salvation, and this great glorious salvation that men speak against because it seems to teach too much is simply necessitated by man's condition in the fall. Father, we pray, make this understandable. Glorify yourself in all things. Be merciful, we pray. Might men and women, boys and girls, be enabled by your grace to lay hold of Jesus Christ savingly, rest in his imputed righteousness, and be reconciled unto thee. We commit all of this to you in Jesus Christ, our Lord's name. Amen.